Hi, everybody. We are tonight beginning with, we're going to do chapter 9. Now, last week we did an entire chapter, and this week we're going to do the same. Next week we'll be getting back into taking 2 weeks to cover a chapter. So I'm going to be moving quite a bit tonight. There's a lot that's here. We're essentially covering, again, 3 books of the Bible. We're going to be talking about the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and the first book of Samuel. I'm just going to mention that inside, in the midst of all of that, there is also the book of Ruth. We're not going to spend any time with that book. So we're beginning with chapter 9, which is talks about the rise of the kingdom. Last week when we closed, we were with Moses at the edge of the promised land. He is looking out, he sees the promised land, but he is not going to enter in. Neither he nor any of those who left Egypt will make it to the promised land. Only their sons and daughters who were born in the desert will be the ones that are going to enter in. We see the death of Moses, that he is buried there in the desert, though no one has ever known where he was buried. And that Joshua, a young man who was born there in the desert and who has been Moses' right-hand man for some time, takes over. He has all of the authority of Moses. Today we are picking up with the book of Joshua, and is going to tell the story of their entering into the promised land and of conquering it and taking it over. Now that is not going to be an easy process. It is going to be a long struggle to defeat their enemies. But one of the things we're going to see as we look at the book of Joshua, something very similar to what we saw in the book of Exodus, is that God is fighting on their behalf. It is not merely that they have a battle to fight and it's going to take a long time, but we're going to see that God is fighting the battle for them, and that there are many things that God is doing that are very, very similar to what was going on in the book of Exodus. We're going to see this fairly quickly. So they have come to the edge of the River Jordan. If you look in your book on page 174, you'll see there is a map there. We have the Salt Sea that is there, and actually that's what we now today call the Dead Sea. And then you see the river that actually is flowing down into the, and that is not identified in the map, but that is the River Jordan. On the west, that is what we know as Israel. At this time, it's the land of Canaan. On the right, or on the east, this is what the Jewish people will call Transjordan, across the Jordan. We actually call it Jordan. That's what we now know as the nation of Jordan. So if you see Abel Shittim, right, that's where they are. That's where they are, and they are right at the edge of the River Jordan, and they're going to need to cross the River Jordan in order to enter in. Now, before they make the journey, they're going to send in spies to check things out and find out what's going on there. And this is an important story. They are going to be assisted by someone whose name is Rahab. Now, Rahab, the scriptures tell us, is a harlot. Now, I found it very interesting that Scott Hahn, in his book, says that could mean that she was also, that she was really just an innkeeper. No, it doesn't. I think Scott, for some reason, seems to be a little uncomfortable with this. Rahab is going to become very, very important. She is going to become the great-great-grandmother of King David, which means that she is also one of the ancestors of who? Jesus, all right? So Jesus, one of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, going back a long time, grandmothers was a harlot, all right? And we're also going to see that she's not the only problematic person in his genealogical line. He had a pure mother, all right, who received him, but the rest of his line was not pure, not by a long shot. And so now I've always thought in my own family, you know, don't you kind of enjoy having some characters back there, all right? That's who wants to be able to look back and, like, everybody behaved themselves, all right? How boring is that? Is knowing that there were, a few rugamuffins back there somewhere, kind of make it more interesting to be part of their family, all right? So, wouldn't you like to do a genealogy and find out that there was a pirate back there somewhere or there's something? Anyway, Jesus has a number of those kinds of people. And one is going to be this woman, Rahab, who we're going to meet. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Joshua. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out 2 spies from Shittim, saying, "Go reconnoiter the land in Jericho." If you look at the map, you see that Jericho is just shortly inside the country across from where they're entering. When the two reached Jericho, they went into the house of a harlot named Rahab, where they lodged. But a report was brought to the king of Jericho that some Israelites had come there that night to spy out the land. So the king, the people, you don't remember when they left Egypt, they were hundreds of thousands. You don't move hundreds of thousands of people and nobody know about it. All right? During the time that they've been wandering in the desert, they have also done battle with certain kings, as we're going to hear referred to here. And so the word has spread. There is this wandering nation going around in the desert. They don't have a place to live, and they may want your house. All right? They may be looking for your place. And so everybody is concerned about this roving group of people in the desert. And suddenly, when the land of Canaan is realizing they're just on the other side of the river, and they're looking this way, and their mouths are watering. So they're looking for us. The people are concerned about this. So this is no secret that they're over there. You cannot move hundreds of thousands of people and keep it secret. So they know. So the king of Jericho sent Rahab the order: put out the visitors who have entered your house, for they have come to spy out the entire land. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, "True, the men you speak of came to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dark, when it was time for the gate to be shut, they left, and I do not know where they went. You will have to pursue them immediately to overtake them." Now she had led them to the roof and hidden them there among her stalks of flax spread out there. But the pursuers set out along the way to the fords of the Jordan, and once they had left, the gate was shut. Before the spies fell asleep, Rahab came to them on the roof and said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Tell me, what do you see in that word, the Lord? It's capitalized, which means she's saying what? Yahweh. She's recognizing, as probably a lot of the people are, if this people has been as successful as they are at defeating some of their enemies, which she's going to mention here, their God must be pretty powerful. And so they are hearing about this God of theirs who has been fighting these battles. She's going to mention that they heard about what he did for them in Egypt. And so she is coming, even though she has not been instructed in the ways of Israel or in the ways of Yahweh, she is coming to believe in their God. "The Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land. We know this. I know this. That a dread of you has come upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are overcome with fear of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and how you dealt with Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, whom you doomed to destruction. At these reports, we are disheartened. Everyone is discouraged because of you, since the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, swear to me by my Lord that since I am showing kindness to you, you in turn will show kindness to my family, and give me an unmistakable token that you are to spare my father and mother, brothers and sisters, and all their kin, and save us from death. We pledge our lives for yours." The men answered her, "If you do not betray this errand of ours, we will be faithful in showing kindness to you when the Lord gives us the land." Then she let them down through the window with a rope, for she lived in a house built into the city wall. All right, so she has a window looking out of the city in the city wall. "Go up into the hill country," she suggested to them, "that your pursuers may not find you. Hide there for 3 days until they return, then you may proceed on your way." The man answered her, "This is how we will fulfill the oath you made us take. When we come into the land, tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you are letting us down." So there's not going to be a red light, but there's going to be a red cord hanging out of the window, all right? "And gather your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. Should any of them pass outside the doors of your house, he will be responsible for his own death. And we shall be guiltless, but we shall be responsible if anyone in the house with you is harmed. If, however, you betray this errand of ours, we shall be quit of the oath you have made us take. Let it be as you say," she replied, and bade them farewell. When they were gone, she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They went up into the hills, where they stayed 3 days until their pursuers had sought them out all along the road without finding them returned. Then the two came back down from the hills, crossed the Jordan to Joshua, son of Nun, and reported all that had befallen him. They assured Joshua, "The Lord has delivered all this land into our power. Indeed, all the inhabitants of the land are overcome with fear of us." So they're already concerned. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about their passage into the promised land, because it is going to speak to us of other scripture passages that we need to be aware of. What God is going to tell them to do, he's going to tell the Levites, who are again the priestly tribe, that they are to take the Ark of the Covenant, and they are to lead the people, and they are to walk into the River Jordan. And when they walk into the River Jordan, there will be essentially a repeat of the miracle of the division of the Red Sea, all right, where the waters of the Jordan are going to part and they are going to be able to walk over, all right? Now, so that's going to, is going to be happening. Now, I think there's an important New Testament reference that we need to be aware of here that's not mentioned very often, but I think is very profound. There is someone in the New Testament who we associate with the Jordan River. Who is that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is out at the Jordan River, and he is baptizing people. And his is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But where at the Jordan is he baptizing? On the other side of the Jordan. So here's what's going on. John's choice of the Jordan River as a place of baptism is highly symbolic. It's not, I mean, he could have gone somewhere else and say, with water, all right, and baptized. But he's going to the Jordan because the Jordan is where the Israelites first entered into the land. And so his baptism is a renewal of Israel, all right? And what he is doing is when they are baptized, I think that they probably were actually not just going in and being baptized, you know, being dunked under like we think of baptism. They're crossing the Jordan. So what is happening is they are becoming the new Israel. They are the ones who are starting over again as they come into Israel again as their ancestors did. So that's a very, his choice of place is highly significant. It's not just simply an accident that, well, there's a lot of water out here, I guess I'll set up camp out here and this is where I'm going to do my ministry. No. He is talking about the new Israel that is being created by this spiritual renewal that he is calling people to. All right? So they're going to cross over. They're then going to come to Jericho, the city. And where am I? Chapter 5, verse 13. The siege of Jericho. Now, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. And it's still a city. It, even though it was destroyed, it has certainly been rebuilt. And there is a city of Jericho in Israel now. There's a lot of archaeological digs that that take place there. It's a fascinating place. But here, it's a walled city, as we know. We're going to read through this because it's one of the more important stories. This is one of those stories that even somebody who doesn't know a whole lot about the Bible probably knows a bit about the fall of the walls of Jericho, all right? That's one of the things that people do tend to know about. While Joshua was near Jericho, he raised his eyes and saw one who stood facing him, drawn sword in hand. Now, this is an angel of the Lord, which at this point means that it's a manifestation of the Lord himself, as we're going to see in the way in which the language starts shifting back and forth. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you one of us or one of our enemies?" He replied, "Neither. I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord, and I have just arrived." In and of itself, in our later understanding, we probably say that's who? Michael. I mean, he is the captain of the host of the Lord, and I have just arrived. Also, Michael is identified as the patron angel of Israel in the book of Daniel. Then Joshua fell prostrate to the ground in worship and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the host of the Lord replied to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy. ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, anything going off, all right? You got to make these connections, all right? And Joshua obeyed. Now, Jericho was in a state of siege because of the presence of the Israelites, so that no one left or entered. So this, there, people are surrounding the city, this walled city. Nobody can get in or out. And to Joshua, the Lord said, so now who is it that's speaking? It's the Lord. So it's interchanged between the angel of the Lord, the host of the Lord, and now it's the Lord. I have delivered Jericho and the king into your power. Have all the soldiers circle the city, marching once around it. Do this for 6 days, with seven priests carrying ram's horns ahead of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times and have the priests blow the horns. When they give a long blast on the ram's horns and you hear that signal, all the people shall shout aloud. The wall of the city will collapse and they will be able to make a frontal attack. Summoning the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and ordered them to take up the Ark of the Covenant with seven of the priests carrying ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Lord. Now, he's going to go through. The first time they're going to go around, all right? The second once. They're going to do this for 6 days. And the people are not going to shout. I'm just going to jump over to verse 15. On the seventh day, beginning at daybreak, they marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only did they march around the city seven times. The seventh time around, the priest blew the horns, and Joshua said to the people, "Now shout, for the Lord has given you the city and everything in it. It is under the Lord's ban." What is the ban? All right, there are a couple of different bans. One is a total ban, in which what it means is that everybody and everything that's living in there is to be killed, and all the property be destroyed. That is the ultimate ban. There is another ban which says everything in there is to be killed, but the wealth that is there belongs to the Lord. All right, that's actually the one that they're doing here. So this is the ban. Only the harlot Rahab and all who are in the house with her are to be spared, because she hid the messengers we sent. But be careful not to take in your greed anything that is under the ban, else you will bring upon the camp of Israel this ban and the misery of it. All silver and gold and the articles of bronze or iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall be put in the treasury of the Lord, not in your pocket. As the horns blew, the people began to shout. When they heard the signal horn, they raised a tremendous shout. The wall collapsed, and the people stormed the city in a frontal attack and took it. They observed the ban by putting to the sword all living creatures in the city, men and women, young and old, as well as oxen, sheep, and asses. Does this bother us? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And there's no easy way for me to explain this stuff away except to say they are still emerging. They are emerging from the darkness. And we have got to understand the culture that existed then. These are not nice, lily-white, middle-class Americans. All right? This is a different culture. This is a warrior culture. And again, if you want to understand this culture and find some place today to do it, you got to go to the Middle East, to some place like the Taliban. It's a group like the Taliban, who probably embody a lot of these attitudes about warfare, about life, about women, probably more so than any other culture that I'm aware of in the world today. But imagine living in a world like that, a world that is that violent, that is the norm, that is the norm. Warfare is, this is a warrior culture. We have been protected from that. We here in the United States, we have not had a war on our territory since the Civil War. We've had two attacks, one in Pearl Harbor and one on September 11th. But really, you and I, living here, some of you may have been in the military, may have been other places, we have never lived in a war zone. That's rare in the world. That is rare in the world. Our experience is not the norm. All right, most people have. So it's harder for us to relate to this. We're like, oh my gosh, oh my. But this is the way things were. This is the way, and so we just have to know that. We have to deal with that. So they do this. Joshua directed the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring out the woman with all her kin as you swore to her you would do. The spies entered and brought out Rahab with her father, mother, brothers, and her kin. Her entire family they led forth and placed them outside the camp of Israel. The city itself they burned with all that was in it except the silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron which were placed in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Because Rahab the harlot had hidden the messengers whom Joshua... Wouldn't you hate to go through history and be known as Rahab the harlot? All right, which Rahab are you talking about? Oh, the harlot. All right, that's the one. But that is her claim to fame. Had hidden the messengers whom Joshua had sent to reconnoiter Jericho. Joshua spared her with her family and all her kin, who continue in the midst of Israel to this day. Again, she will become a very important personage. Now, we are not going to continue to read through the book of Joshua. It is a story. There's some great stories there, and I want you to read it. The purpose of our doing this is so that you can read the Bible. But we're not going to try and read the entire Bible during this 1 hour a week, all right? It is, you know, to empower you to hopefully go through and read this. There's some great stories here. It really does read like an action movie, all right? With all these different battles and these different wars and all the things that God does. Now, I do want to talk about one more passage, and this is in Joshua chapter 24, which is the renewal of the covenant, the renewal of the covenant. Chapter 24. As you see there, at least in my Bible, it says the reminder of the divine goodness. It says, Joshua gathered together all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, summoning their elders, their leaders, their judges, and their officers. When they stood in ranks before God, Joshua addressed all the people. And what he's going to do is he's going to name all the things that God has done for them, beginning from when they were in Egypt and leading them all the way up to this point. We're not going to read through all this. We're going to jump down to verse 13. Towards the end of that speech, it says, I gave you a land, he's talking about where they are now, I gave you a land which you had not tilled, and cities which you had not built, you took them away from somebody else, to dwell in. You have eaten the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him completely and sincerely. Cast off the gods your fathers served beyond the river, over, so they were actually worshiping other gods over there on Transjordan, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it does not please you to serve the Lord, decide today whom you will serve. The gods your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose country you are dwelling. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is a famous passage, all right? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And we are called to the same decision. The same decision. We say, oh, I don't worship gods from some other country or whatever. But we know there's other false gods, all right? There are many false gods. Anything which is more important to me than my God is my God, all right? And so we all, if we're honest, have fallen into idolatry at different times, where our God is our career, it's our family, it's our country, it's our bank account, it's our possessions, it's other people's opinion of us, whatever it is that I give my life and my heart to and that I serve over and above my God is my God. And so I do have to make a choice in my life. Who am I going to serve? Who am I going to serve? Remember, there was Bob Dylan had a song when he went through his Christian phase, and he released it and said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That was a great song that really made that point, is that you have to make a choice, who am I going to serve? And I think that a lot of times, we try to serve more than one God. Jesus talks about this. He says you cannot serve God and mammon, all right, which is material wealth. Now, we aren't going to be able to get rid of material possessions, but we can't serve it. All right, this, you know, one of the things he says is that wealth is a great servant and a terrible master. All right, wealth is a great servant, but a terrible master. When we begin to serve our possessions, something has gone terribly wrong. But we have to be honest and recognize that in a consumer, materialistic culture like ours, most of us will fall prey to that temptation and fall into that sin at various points in our lives, where we will allow possessions and money to guide and rule our lives, and where we're in, and where it will become more important to us than God. And we have to stop and see that and make that choice. we will not make this decision. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will not make that decision once and it stands for the rest of our lives. At least it's not been that way for me. I have to make the decision every day. I have to make the decision every day because it is so easy. It is so easy to start chasing other gods, following other gods, honoring other gods. You know, and I'm not talking about horrible sinful stuff. I'm talking about just wanting to be comfortable, all right? And that mattering more to me than following God, all right? Or wanting to be well-liked or wanting everything to run smoothly, you know? And certainly as for me as a pastor, that's a temptation is to think, okay, if I can get everything to run smoothly, then everything is going the way it's supposed to be when maybe the Lord wants to turn things upside down. And I'm like, Lord, I'd really rather you didn't do that, all right? And but sometimes that's what he needs to do. Anyway, so we make this decision. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord. Far be it from us. How could you think that we, based on our history, could ever forsake the Lord for the service of other gods? All right? Come on, guys. For it was the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He performed those great miracles before our very eyes and protected us along our entire journey and among all the people through whom we passed. They know all the catechism. They know all the religion lessons, and they can quote it well. At our approach, the Lord drove out all the peoples, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua, in turn, who is a great realist and who is not going to let them off the hook, says to the people, you may not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God who will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, the thing is, we do see him forgiving sins all the time in the Old Testament. But what's the one sin that he has no truck with? Idolatry. So, you know, they commit adultery, they commit murder, they steal, they do this, they repent, they turn back to the Lord, he forgives them. The one thing he has no patience with, you go worshiping other gods. In the scriptures, you get up to the prophet Hosea, and what's the language that the Lord is going to use? Harsh, unreligious, unpolitically or religiously correct language. You are a whore. You whore yourself with other gods, and you have forgotten who your true husband is. And then you want me to provide for you. You want me to watch over you. And you say, why have you abandoned me? All right, God has no patience with idolatry. This is the great sin of the Old Testament. You may not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Listen, we don't want him to be a holy God and a jealous God. We want him to be a nice God, all right? We want him to be a wimpy God who will let us do whatever we want and then not hold us accountable, all right? Who will not say, you're answerable for everything you've ever done. You're answerable for every decision you've ever made. No excuses. No excuses. I don't want to hear your excuses because I've heard them all. I've heard them all. I don't want them. I'm not interested in them. You are accountable. This God is not somebody to be trifled with. If after the good he has done you, you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he will do evil to you and destroy you. But the people answered Joshua, we will still serve the Lord. Joshua therefore said to the people, you are your own witnesses that you have chosen to serve the Lord. They replied, we are indeed. Now therefore put away the strange gods that are among you, because they've got them in their houses, they're possessing these amulets, etc., that are for the worship of these other gods, and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people promised Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem, which he recorded in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was in the sanctuary of the Lord. So they built a monument there. And Joshua said to the people, this stone shall be our witness, for it has heard all the words which the Lord spoke to us. It shall be a witness against you, should you wish to deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own heritage. We then have the death of Joshua. All right? Now, this has taken a number of years, but they're still not done. They're not still done. Earlier in one of the chapters, it did describe the division of the land up into the tribes. So all the tribes are given a certain territory that is going to be theirs. If you If you have the Catholic Study Bible and you look on page 263, I don't know about any of the other Bibles you might have, 263, there is a map that shows the way in which all those different tribes are divided up in the land there. But now we're going to move to the book of Judges. This is sometime later. They're a bit more settled. Now, they are a nation, but they're not really a country. There is no federal government here. Each tribe is on its own. They are a loose confederation of tribes. They know that they have racial connections and they have religious connections with one another, but there is no federal government. There is no central government that ties these people together. For the most, and sometimes they get into battles with one another, but at times then, when they are under attack, especially by the Philistines, then they will pull together. When they must, in order to survive, they will pull together. And God will raise up from within them someone who will lead them. And these are known as the judges. They are called charismatic leaders. Now, there's two ways of understanding the word charismatic. One is in the natural sense, and one is in the supernatural sense. We speak of someone who has natural talents and somehow attracts people to them as charismatic. You have any real leader has to have some kind of a charisma that people are going to say, I'm going to follow him or her. All right, I'm going to trust them. I'm going to follow them. I'm going to believe them. There's that natural charisma in the military. All right, for somebody to become a great general, it's not just that you were the smartest person in your class and that you did all the things right. Somehow, if you are going to be able to inspire the men and women who are under you, then there has to be some kind of a character within you that is charismatic, all right, that speaks to those people who say, we will go where he tells us to go. We will do what he tells us to do because we trust him. And so the fact that he, by itself, that he has rank is not enough. For him to be a great military leader, he also is going to have this something else, all right, which is a natural charisma. Now, there is another form of charisma, of charism, which is spiritual, which is because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is God who raises up these leaders. They are not simply men and one woman, Deborah, all right, who have these natural leadership instincts and talents, but that also they are empowered by God. They are chosen by God and lifted up by God and gifted by God in order to be able to lead the people. This is not merely what they are doing, it is God's work as well. But he raises up these men and this one woman. There are 13 judges who are listed, and we're only going to focus on one, the one who is most famous of all, and that is Samson. There's a pattern, though, that follows through with every one of these stories of the judges. Again, I encourage you to read the whole book. The pattern is that Israel falls into sin, and not just any sin, but the sin of idolatry, all right? Because around her, living within her tribal boundaries, are all of the Amorites and the Canaanites and all these different people who are worshiping these other gods, and some of the Israelites are marrying these people, and they are then also engaged with them in many different ways, in business, whatever, and so they are starting to say, well, we're going to worship Yahweh, but we're also going to worship these other gods just to hedge our bets, all right? Especially in times where things are getting rough, we're going to hedge our bets this way. So they fall into sin. God then allows them to experience defeat at the hands of their enemies. He's going, okay, you want to turn this on the gods? I've told you, if you trust me and do what I tell you, I'll take care of you. But if you want them, have them. They fall into sin. They are defeated by their enemies. They experience great crisis and turmoil. They then repent and say, God, we sinned, we're sorry, please forgive us, please save us. And God then raises up the judge who is going to lead them militarily and politically in their battle against their enemies. They will defeat their enemies, they will be restored, and actually at that point the judge will not remain as a leader, but he or she will go back usually to whatever it was that they were doing before. Then they fall back into idolatry. They again are defeated by their enemies. They repent and say, "We're sorry." It sounds like your kids, all right, who just keep getting themselves in trouble, and "I'm sorry, please don't," you know, and then God saves them again, over and over and over. Now we're going to look at the story of Samson. Okay, chapter 13 of the book of Judges. We're not going to read through all of this because it's a great story. This is just a great story. Again, this is one of the stories that if you don't know anything about the Bible, you probably know a lot about of the story of Samson. Samson is one of the greatest of the judges. He is incredibly powerful, and yet he is the biggest fool you've ever seen. All right? And he is a big fool about what? Women. All right? He's an idiot when it comes to women. The Israelites again offended the Lord, who therefore delivered them into the power of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah, the clan of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. All right? We hear this over and over and over. We're going to hear it again when we come up to the story of Samuel. And it bore no children. An angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Though you are barren and have had no children, yet you will conceive and bear a son. Now then be careful to take no wine or strong drink and to eat nothing unclean. As for the son you will conceive and bear, no razor shall touch his head. For this boy is to be consecrated to the Lord from the womb." Now, there was a group of people in ancient Israel who were these men who were set aside from the time they were infants. They were consecrated to God. They did not drink alcohol or any kind of strong drink. They never cut their hair, all right? They were known as the Nazir, or the Nazirites, all right? And they were not like monks, because as we're going to see, Samson is anything but a monk. But they were this kind of a caste of people who belonged to the Lord. This is very much what we're going to see is going on with John the Baptist again, all right? That John shows all the characteristics of this out in the desert, this wild man out in the desert. Anyway, this is what is going to be with Samson. "It is he who will bring the deliverance of Israel from the power of the Philistines." So the woman went and told her husband, "A man of God came to me. He had the appearance of an angel of God, terrible indeed. I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will be with child and will bear a son.'" So needed, etc., etc. Okay, so he's going to be born. There's going to be a marriage, chapter 14. He is going to fall in love, first of all, with a Philistine woman, all right? And his mom and dad are not happy about this, but he gets married to this Philistine woman. And then this is verse 5. "So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother. When they had come to the vineyards of Timnah, a young lion came roaring to meet him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson." I'm not going to read through all this. It's a great story. But anyway, Samson gets mad and he stomps off. And the father of the bride thinks that, well, this is over. So he ends up giving her to somebody else. So Samson comes back after he's kind of calmed down for a little bit. And he finds out that she is now married to someone else. So he flips out. And he does some bizarre things. He takes a bunch of foxes and he ties their tails together, all right? And then he sets their tails on fire, all right, and sends them running through the wheat fields, all right, and burns up all of the wheat fields of the Philistines. This is how he pays them back, all right? He is a king of revenge, all right? He goes through all of that. Now we're going to move over to, he leads war against the enemy and ends up defeating them. And he defeats the Philistines. That's chapter 15. But we're going to jump over to chapter 16, Samson and Delilah, where Samson proves himself to be the biggest fool the world ever saw. After that, he fell in love with a woman in the Wadi Sork whose name was Delilah. All right? He's always fallen in love. He's got this thing for women. "The Lord of the Philistines came to her and said, 'Beguile him and find out the secret of his great strength and how we may overcome and bind him so as to keep him helpless. We will each give you 1,100 shekels of silver.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you may be bound so as to be kept helpless.' For they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, which have not dried, Samson answered her. I should be as weak as any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings, which had not dried, and she bound him with them. She had men lying in wait in the chamber, and so she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the strings as a thread of tow is severed by a whiff of flame, and the secret of his strength remained unknown. Now you would think he would get a warning sign. This woman is not to be trusted, but not Samson. Delilah said to Samson, "You've mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me how you may be bound." "If they bind me tight with new ropes, with which no work has been done," he answered her, "I shall be as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them. Then she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For there were men lying in wait in the chamber, but he snapped them off his arms like thread. Delilah said to Samson again, "Up to now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound, fool." He said to her, "If you weave my 7 flocks of hair into the web..." Well, anyway, there's another one there. That's not going to work either. Let's jump down to 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say that you love me when you will not confide in me?" Isn't this amazing? All right? 3 times already you have mocked me and not told me the secret of your great strength." She importuned him continually and vexed him with her complaints till he was deathly weary of them. Guys, have you ever had that happen to you? All right? It's like, all right, just please be quiet. So he stood completely, so he took her completely into his confidence and told her, "No razor has touched my head, for I have been consecrated to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, my strength will leave me, and I shall be as weak as any other man." So we know that that's what happens. She shaves his head, they come in, they capture him, they blind him, they gouge out his eyes. All right? He is then taken to, jump down to verse 23. "The lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon and to make merry. They said, 'Our God has delivered into our power Samson, our enemy, who has killed many of them.' When their spirits were high," which means that they were drunk, all right, "they said, 'Call Samson that he may amuse us.' So they called Samson from the prison, and he played the buffoon before them. When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our power our enemy, the ravager of our land, the one who has multiplied our slain.' And they stationed him between the columns. Samson said to the attendants who was holding his hand, 'Put me where I may touch the columns that support the temple and may rest against them.' The temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and from the roof about 3,000 men and women looked on as Samson provided amusement. Samson cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, remember me, strengthen me, O God, this last time, that for my 2 eyes I may avenge myself once and for all on the Philistines.' Samson grasped the 2 middle columns on which the temple rested and braced himself against them, one at his right hand, the other at his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' He pushed hard, and the temple fell upon the lords and all the people who were in it. Those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his lifetime. All his family and kinsmen went down and bore him up for burial in the grave of his father Manoah between Zorah and Eshtaol. He had judged Israel for 20 years. All right, it's a great story, and we only just touched on that. But you got to read this stuff. It's good stuff. So I was telling them earlier today, if somebody tells you the Bible is boring, they just haven't read it. All right, it's just this is some amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. Just want to mention the next book. It's called the Book of Ruth. It's a beautiful story. Ruth is a pagan who is married to an Israelite, and she has a mother-in-law whose name is Naomi. And Ruth's husband and his brother both die. Naomi decides that she's going to go back to her homeland, and Ruth says, "I will come with you." There's a beautiful passage in there about where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. So she comes back, and she is going to marry Boaz, who is going to be the son of Rahab, who we saw earlier, right? The son or grandson. And is going to be, again, one of the ancestors of David and Jesse. So it's a beautiful story. It's not a real significant piece of the history, so we're not going to get a lot into that. We are going to jump over to the first book of Samuel, and we're going to talk about Samuel. First of all, Everything is a mess. We've got this loose confederation of tribes, and there is no central government, and even the tribes don't really have a strong sense of government. The scripture said that everybody was doing what they thought was right. There's a real formula for chaos right there. And that's exactly what they had. They have chaos that is reigning. So in this book, what we're going to see is that the people ask for a king. And they're going to say, we want to have a king like everybody else. Now, that's going to be a problem theologically because they have a king. Who's their king? God is their king, all right? God is their king. And so we're going to see that in doing this, they're really rejecting God. And there will be prices that will be paid. So chaos is ruling. No one is in charge. Each person does what they please. There is a family whose names are Elkanah and Hannah, and they are barren. They cannot have any children. So Hannah goes to the local shrine, the temple there. It's not the big temple because that's not there yet. If you look over at Hannah's prayer in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, I'm not going to read through all of this, but basically what she does, she goes and she begins praying. She's praying and she's weeping, but she's praying silently, but her mouth is moving according to her words. And Eli, who is the priest at that time, sees her and has less than ideal bedside manner. All right, and so he sees her and decides that she is drunk because he's just seeing this woman over there crying going... All right? He doesn't know what she's saying. She just looks like she's drunk. So he goes over and he berates her. She says, I'm not drunk. I'm simply crying out before the Lord. And then what happens is that she becomes pregnant. And she promises God in her prayer that if you give me a son, I will consecrate him to you. And he is going to be a Nazir, as we saw with Samson. And so we had this reading a few weeks ago where she comes and after she has weaned this child, she brings him back to Eli and says, I promise this child to God. All right? And so here, I'm leaving him here to be raised here and to work in the temple. So he stays there. When he gets to be probably a teenager, he has his own experience of God. This is chapter 3, the revelation to Samuel, where he is sleeping and he hears someone say, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up and runs to Eli and says, what can I do for you? He says, I don't know what you're talking about. Go back to bed. You're dreaming, boy. And so he goes back to bed, and he hears it again. Samuel, Samuel. He goes back, Eli, what can I do for you? I didn't call you. But then Eli realizes that this is the Lord that's calling the boy. He says, if you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So he goes back to bed. He hears the voices again. Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. God reveals himself to Samuel and that he is with him and that he is going to be a prophet who is going to be used by God in guiding his people. When Samuel gets older, he is going to actually inherit the whole religious power there that had belonged to Eli because Eli's sons are corrupt and evil and God has abandoned them. So Samuel is going to become the prophet who is there in Israel. And because remember, there is no central government. He is going to become the closest thing they got to a government at this point. At a certain point, the people are going to, and I want to tell you a story. It's a great story. In one of the battles that they get into, and this is chapter 5, the Ark in the Temple of Dagon. The Philistines in this battle capture the Ark, all right? They capture the Ark, and they take it back to their own place, and they put it inside the temple of the god Dagon. So you have the statue of Dagon standing there, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. So they put it there, they think this is pretty cool, and then they leave. Chapter 5, verse 1. The Philistines, having captured the Ark of God, transferred it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they took the Ark of God and brought it into the temple of Dagon, placing it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, Dagon was lying prone on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. He got beat up during the night. Guess who did it? All right? So they picked Dagon up and replaced him. But the next morning early when they arose, Dagon lay prone on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, his head and hands broken off and lying on the threshold, his trunk alone intact. He killed Dagon. For this reason, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter the temple of Dagon tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this very day. They always step over it. Anyway, they take the ark out. They take the ark out, and they're saying, look, this is the great victory we have. We took this away from the Israelites. This is supposedly their God. Now, the Lord dealt severely with the people of Ashdod. He ravaged and afflicted the city and its vicinity with what? Hemorrhoids. I love this story. I love this story. It's going to get better. I was telling somebody after the class today, I said, you know, inside of every man, I don't care how old he is, there's a 13-year-old boy that finds this kind of stuff really cool. He brought upon the city a great and deadly plague of mice that swarmed in their ships and overran their fields. On seeing how that matter stood, the men of Ashdod declared, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for he is handling us and our God Dagon severely. So you're going to send him somewhere else, the same thing's going to happen to them. All right, so they decide, we're going to have to give this ark back because this is just, this is too painful. All right, this is not going well for us. Drop down to chapter 6. The ark of the Lord had been in the land of the Philistines 7 months when they summoned and priests and fortune tellers to ask, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we should send back with it. You know, how do we make recompense for what we have done? This is going to be wonderful. They replied, if you intend to send away the ark of the God of Israel, you must not send it alone, but must by all means make amends to him through a guilt offering. Then you will be healed and will learn why he continues to afflict us. When asked further, what guilt offering should be our amends to him? They replied, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice to correspond to the number of Philistine lords, since the same plague has struck all of you and your lords. All right, that's so they made little hemorrhoids, all right, out of gold, and they made little mice out of gold, and that's what they sent back. Isn't the Bible wonderful? I love it. I love this. All right. The people are going to come to Samuel, and they are going to demand a king. And he is going to say, he's going to fight them on this for a long time. And finally, God's going to say, Samuel, it's me they're rejecting, not you. I'm going to give them a king. But then he tells them, here's what it's going to cost you. Here's what's going to happen. These are the rights of a king. Chapter 8, verse 10. Samuel delivered the message of the Lord in full to those who were asking him for a king. He told them, the rights of the king who will rule you will be as follows. He will take your sons and assign them to his chariots and horses, and they will run before his chariots. He's going to draft your sons. He will also appoint from among them his commanders of groups of 1,000 of 100 soldiers. He will set them to do his plowing and his harvesting and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will use your daughters as ointment makers, as cooks, and as bakers. He will take the best of your fields, vineyards, and olive groves and give them to his officials. He will tithe your crops, he's going to tax you, and your vineyards and give the revenue to his eunuchs and his slaves. He will take your male and female servants as well as your best oxen and your asses and use them to do his work. He will tithe your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. If you want a king, this is what it's going to be. When this takes place, you will complain against the king whom you have chosen, but on that day the Lord will not answer you. The people, however, refused to listen to Samuel's warning and said, not so, there must be a king over us. We too must be like other nations with a king to rule us and to lead us in warfare and fight our battles. We want a king. So he's going to give them a king. And the person he's going to call first is going to be Saul. Now Saul is going to become the first king, and Saul likes being king, and he doesn't like being told what to do. And that's going to become his great downfall, is that he does not understand that he serves at the pleasure of the Lord. He is going to think, I'm the king, and people should be listening to me. So there are going to be a number of situations where he is not going to do God's will, as he has been told clearly by Samuel he is to do. There is going to be a war with the Philistines. Saul is ready to go into battle, and he sends for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice before they go into battle. Samuel says, wait 7 days, and I'll come, and then I will offer the sacrifice, but do not start this war until I get there. 7 days come and go. Samuel is late. Saul's anxious to get moving, so what does he do? He decides that he is going to offer this sacrifice, which he has never been given permission to do by God. He is taking things into his hands, as he usually does, not doing what God wants. So he offers the sacrifice, and then Samuel shows up and says, "What are you doing? What have you done?" And so God, and he tells him that God is very displeased with him. There's going to be another war with the Amalekites. God is going to put them under the ban completely, which means that they are to be destroyed, killed, all of their livestock, everything is to die, and all of their possessions are to be destroyed. They are to take no booty. They are to take no, they're not to loot the nothing for themselves. Everything is under the ban. But Samuel shows up after the battle, after they've won the battle and they've defeated the Amalekites, and as he's walking through the camp, he's hearing sheep and cows and such. And so he says to Saul, "How did that total ban go?" And he says, "The Lord is very upset with you." And then he finds out that he did not put everybody under the ban, but that the king of the Amalekites, he has taken prisoner. And so Samuel actually ends up killing the king himself. But he also tells Saul, because of this, God has rejected you and your house. You and your family will lose the monarchy. This is not going to be passed down to your children. We're going to pick up with that beginning next week, because what God is going to do is he's going to choose David to be the next king. But what's going to happen to Saul is that Saul is going to descend into madness. He's going to descend into madness because he is going to recognize that God has set his face against him, and he is going to be deeply, deeply troubled by that. So, but we're moving up to the great monarchy, which is really David and Solomon. It really only lasts for two houses. But so we're going to stop there. Just want to have a couple of questions. I know we've covered a lot of material today. Next week, the next two sessions, we'll take for another chapter, one chapter, so we won't be quite as rushed as we were last week and this week. Any questions about? Okay, just kind of stunned by all the information you've received. All right, let's stand and close the prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all. See you next week.